scripture that we quote over and over and over and over again because it's pivotal in our understanding of the purpose of humanity. Then God said, after he had created all things after their kind, but God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he created him, male and female, he created them. So woman as well as man were created in the image of God. That is to say that we, each one of us, whether we're female or whether we're male, have the capacity to become like God. And of course, that's the very purpose of us being here on this earth. There are other things that, of course, are discussed here. There was the dominion over the creatures of the earth. And there was the fact that God said, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And he goes on to describe what they need, the responsibility of a man and a woman. It involved procreation and domination in the right way. We see today that man struggles between those who would want environmental laws and those who would want progression in terms of the economy, and sometimes they're at loggerheads with one another. They don't necessarily have to be, but they often are. But God wants us to be fruitful and multiply and be successful and progressive within the context of being responsible for the environment that he's so beautifully created for us. So that's the basic setting that we begin with, is that man and woman were created to be like God and have the propensity to have, they have the very basic foundational characteristics that would allow us, each one of us, to attain that goal. Let's look at Galatians 3, verses 26. We'll come back to Genesis because there's much to be said there. Galatians 3, verses 26. In regards to how God sees us, this is what he has to say. In verse 26, for you are all sons of God, that is, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In God's eyes, we, male or female, are valued equally. There is a worth, the worth of a human being is equal. There's no question about that. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Both man and woman, male and female, have the same promises offered to them. Absolutely the same promises. You see, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at the irrelevant, discriminatory things that human beings discriminate against. And oftentimes, throughout history, we've discriminated against various aspects of society, whether it be color or culture, and certainly the discrimination extended to male-female relationships. There has been discrimination. And that discrimination has primarily, throughout history, primarily been against women. That discrimination has also percolated through the church from time to time, unfortunately. Women have, throughout the ages, been examples of devotion and virtue at various times and in various situations. I'd like to go through a few examples of the special women that have been noted in the Bible. I'll go through that fairly quickly because, for the sake of time. But one of the ladies that, you know, we could go all the way back to Abraham today with Abraham and Sarah, but I'll mention Miriam, who was the sister of Moses. Moses, of course, was the one who spoke face to face with God. And Aaron was his high priest. They were of the tribe of Levi. And so was Miriam. And Miriam was called a prophetess. So God worked through Moses primarily. We don't hear much about Miriam, but she was a prophetess. As I went through this, I didn't realize that Miriam was a prophetess. You may have remembered that, but I didn't remember that. We have the example, that was in Exodus 15:20 if you're writing notes down. We have the example of Deborah. Deborah means, did you know that Deborah means bee? You knew that. Deborah means bee. And it can refer to a variety of different possibilities, because names usually were ascribed to the characteristic of the individual. Well, we know bees as being busy. We know them to be hardworking, and that's a characteristic of bees. Bees also sting. So you may want to be careful around Deborah. I don't know. If you look through there, it may be that you don't want to cross her path in the wrong way. And bees also make honey. I don't know which one of these characteristics, or maybe all of them, that applied to Deborah. But Deborah was a judge during the days of Judges, and she was also a prophetess of Israel. She was one of the main leaders during that time when there were judges. And then that's in Judges 4:4 if you want to reference that in your scripture, in your Bible. And then there was the example of Huldah. Huldah was a prophetess. And the kings would come to her in 2 Kings 22, verse 14. Kings would come to her and ask her what God had to say about a certain situation. They consulted with Huldah on various occasions. But I think one of the most known and well-admired women in the Bible is the one that we, in the book of Ruth, they named after that particular woman that we so look up to. Turn with me to Ruth 1, verses 1. Ruth, first chapter of Ruth. Ruth is during the days of the judges. That's the period of time that we're dealing with here. So it's just after Judges, in your Bible. And Ruth was a Moabite woman. That is to say, she wasn't an Israelite. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And Naomi was the wife of Elimelech. And when they moved to Moab, because of this drought that took place in Judah, the two daughters met Orpah and Ruth, met two other individuals, or were married to the two sons of Elimelech. And over the course of time, there was tragedy in the family. All three, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, Ruth's husband, the daughter of Naomi, died as well, and the two sons actually died. So we had three widows here now. And over the course of time, Naomi decided she was going to go back to her own country, which wasn't real that far away. And she encouraged both Orpah and Ruth to stay with their own people and to find husbands there. Because by tradition, it would have to be one of the descendants of Naomi that could marry one of the daughters. And already Naomi was too old, so for her to get married and have children and for one of those children to marry one of these two was just kind of ridiculous. It just wasn't going to happen. So she said, go your separate ways with my blessing. Find yourselves husbands and get married and raise your families. But as we read through this, we see a particular characteristic in Ruth that is just really that one of the characteristics that we want to emphasize today. And in verse 16, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So Ruth was so loyal to her mother-in-law, and in the process of doing that, she repented, or she became a convert to the true God, Yahweh. This is a portion of scripture that's often quoted when people get married, or portions of it, or the general principle here is that there's a covenant that is made, a commitment that is made, a lifelong commitment, and Ruth made that commitment to her mother-in-law Naomi. And as we go through these particular scriptures, turn with me to chapter 2 verses 5. And as they go back to Judah, Naomi encourages Ruth to go into the fields and glean from the fields. This is a book that's often read during Pentecost. She encourages Ruth to go and glean from the fields, and in the course of doing that, she comes across a man called Boaz. In verse 5 of chapter 2, and then Boaz said unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Obviously, this woman, who was one among many women, was taken note of by Boaz. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is a Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean, and this is in verse 7, and let me pray, she said, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and hath continued even from this morning until now, and she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thy eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go on to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. In verse 10, and then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it had fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother in the land that thou, of thy nativity, and art come unto the people which thou knowest not thereof. And the Lord recompense thy work, a full reward to give thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing thou art come to trust. And she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. So Boaz took careful note of this woman who worked diligently in the field, and noted that she was different than most of the ladies that were there. It doesn't say anything about her appearance. It doesn't say anything about her appearance, but I assume she is probably a fine-looking lady as well. But he took note of her because of her diligence and because of her character. Her character was that she was taking care of her mother-in-law. He was a young lady who took on the responsibility of, obviously, an older woman, because of the generosity and the care and loving and tenderness that was in her heart. She's an excellent example of a woman who has shown submissiveness, faithfulness. The word submissive is a dirty word in the language of today's society. The word submissive is something that doesn't sit well with either men or female. People do not want to be submissive. It's a sign of a rebellious society. Nobody wants to submit to someone else or to submit to God. We live in an God's society where people, in most cases, refuse to submit to God. Now we know that all of this, in some ways, typifies the Israel and Judah and how that all blends together, prophesying things that were to take place. But there is the reality of this woman, this lady called Ruth, who exemplifies the characteristic that God wants to see in women. And, for that matter, in all of us. Ruth 4, chapter 4 of Ruth, in verses 13 to 17. The result of all of this, of course, is that Boaz, this fairly wealthy Jewish man who was, after all, related to Naomi, took Ruth under his wing and wanted to marry her. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they went, and then he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman." So Boaz served as a redeemer in this situation, representing, of course, Jesus Christ. "And may this name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," referring to Ruth, "who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Now, the reason I want to mention this is that I think sometimes within the church, women feel somewhat deficient, or maybe inferior. Well, this particular woman named Ruth is said here in the scripture to be better than seven sons. Now, maybe those were terrible sons, I don't know. but that's not the reality of it. That's the gist of this, is that the character of this woman shone to the point that this exclamation is made, that who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom, the mother-in-law, and she became a nursemaid to him. And also the neighbor woman gave him the name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi, and his name is called Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David." You see, the result of this woman's diligence and hard work, in what seems to be somewhat of a menial effort on the part of her, helping her mother-in-law diligently, which was seen by her future husband, Boaz, and resulted in marriage, ended up being that this particular woman was to engender or be the forerunner of David. And of course, David was of the generation of Jesus Christ. Out of the loins of David came Jesus Christ. This lady Ruth, who one might just pass away as, you know, this is an average lady who lived in a particular time, but she was exceptional in that she obeyed God. She turned to God, who was the God of the universe, and she obeyed him. And in her generosity and in her righteousness, God chose to use her to generate Jesus Christ. Genetics came from Ruth. That's an amazing thing. And I think that sometimes we in the church have to be careful that we don't minimize the reality of the importance of women in the church. In times past, maybe we have done that. And maybe that's true today as well. One of the other women in the Bible that's particularly interesting and remarkable in that sense, not just interesting but remarkable, was Esther. And of course we can turn to the book of Esther, Esther 4 verses 13. And I'll just summarize this, because I can't go through the whole book of Ruth and the whole book of Esther. But the summary of this is that there was a man named Mordecai. This is during the time of captivity. And Haman, who was one of the leaders of the land underneath the king of Persia at that time, was a very proud man. And he expected everybody to kowtow to him and to bow before him. But Mordecai, being a Jew and a worshiper of the true God, realized that there is no one that you bow to except the one true God. And so when he walked down, when Haman would walk down the street, he would get great satisfaction and gratification by seeing people bow to him. That's a normal human characteristic that maybe all of us have. But in this case, exaggerated in the form of this man named Haman. But standing there was Mordecai, quite happy to be, you know, everybody else is bowing down, and here's this man, Mordecai, and I'm sure some of the other Jews as well, who refused to bow down to this man named Haman. And he was incensed by that. And he had a plan. He was going to not only destroy Haman, he was going to destroy all of the Jews. And so he came with a decree to the king, Ahasuerus, I believe it was, and said to him, you know, this is what I want you to sign. Basically, some kind of a justification for killing the Jews. Sign this decree and it will be set in stone. Because once they signed it, there could nothing be done. It had to be done. Because the word of the king had to stand for his namesake, for his credibility. And so Haman got this done. But over the course of time, both Haman and Esther recognized, of course, Esther was one of the concubines of the king. And Mordecai approached Esther and said, there's only one way we can approach this, and that is if you come to the king. Now, within the story, within the context, anybody that wasn't requested by the king could quite literally lose their lives. If a woman approached the king and had not been called, that woman could easily be destroyed, unless the king acknowledged her. And so Esther asked all of the Jews, as well as Mordecai, to fast for 3 days. And in the course of doing that, to pray that God would give her favor. And Mordecai had said that, you know, God has probably put you here for this very reason. And as things transpire, the king reads something about the Jews and how they had helped him in times past. And then Queen Esther, at that point, petitions the king, and he acknowledges her. So they figure out a way of getting out of this, and the Jews, of course, have been given the right to defend themselves. The long and short of the story is that Haman was hung in the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And so justice was done. And the Jews were once again set free from that particular judgment of the king and of Haman. So what's the moral of this story? Is that you and I, and ladies as well as men, because the story is applicable to all, but sometimes in this particular case, I would like to remind the ladies that God has called you for a specific purpose. And sometimes you don't know why you are where you are at this point in time. But as time goes gone, God will use you in a very special way. He absolutely will. He didn't call you for nothing. He will use you in a special way. Maybe it's not to redeem all of the nation of Canada. But maybe it will. I don't know that. You don't know that. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. How many people know what Proverbs 31 is all about? Put up your hand. Proverbs 31. I heard this read at a funeral fairly recently, for very good reasons. It's about the virtuous wife. About the virtuous wife. As I mentioned before, we have to look at a woman in the context of family, because really, one of the most important things that God has given to humanity is to take care of their children. And the individual in the family, husband and wife, who has more influence on the children than either of the two is the wife. Undoubtedly, she has the most influence. There is a saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Mary rocked the cradle, and one day Jesus Christ will rule the world. That saying is very true. In so many instances, the influence of the mother has a powerful effect on the children. And for right or for good or for bad. And not to neglect the father in the situation, because the father is very important. But I just want to point out that the responsibility of a woman in raising children is an exceptionally important, and maybe the most important function that any woman can have. So let's read in The Virtuous Woman. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far, far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She's a very dependable woman and faithful. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. A woman is not necessarily confined to housekeeping. The proverb of a virtuous woman is a woman who is one who is industrious, who has gone out and successfully cultivated a business. She is like the merchants. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night. She provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. She has responsibility. Her husband trusts her with finances, with important decisions. From her profits, she plants the vineyards. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She works from before dawn till after dusk. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, which I don't know what that is. I should have checked that. And her hand, what does it say in your Bible? Does anybody? Oh, weaving. Okay, it has to do with weaving. And her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, so she's generous to the needy. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy, and she is not afraid to snow from her household. She's afraid of snow. That is to say that regardless of the circumstances, she's not afraid of those circumstances. She continues to do what she needs to do for her household, and all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes a tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, and her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Because of her faithfulness, it has allowed her husband to function in another capacity, which is a very important position as an elder at the gate, who people come to for judgment and advice. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. And now we're talking about character here, not just hard work, but which is part of character. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in the time to come and opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. What a wonderful testimony to the characteristic of a woman who is reflecting the very harmonious relationship with God, but how she should extend herself to others as well. I want you to turn with me, please, to Genesis 2 and verses 7. I said we'd go back to Genesis. Genesis 2. I really got stuck here a little bit because there was a lot to consider here, and probably too much for a message such as this. But it needs to be looked at. Verses 7. We have here encapsulated the creation of man and women, or woman rather. In chapter 1, we see that he created man and woman, but here it gives us some details of how that creation took place. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living being. When you sit down and you reflect on the logistics of what actually took place here, God the Father sent Jesus Christ, who was his representative, down to this earth, and he molded Adam into the shape of a man out of the dust of the ground, literally out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him. That is to say, I would guess that he took his mouth and put it on the face of Adam and breathed into him, and he became a living being. A very personal relation. We're talking about God involved with humanity, the beginning of humanity, with a very personal relationship. And then as it goes, and then he tells Adam that there are certain things that he needs to know and do. And among those things, he specifies that there are trees growing in the garden. And of all the trees, God said, you're welcome to eat. And there are two other trees that are special. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't even go near that tree. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it. And the other tree was the tree of life, which was open for Adam to eat from. And then God said, bring all the animals before me. Or actually, God brought all the animals before Adam. And he named all of the animals. And at the end of it all, he said, you know, they all had their pairs. There was the female giraffe and the male giraffe, and they all, but there was Adam left all by himself, and there was nobody there for Adam. And if we turn to verse 20, so Adam gives names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him or compatible with him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. The first surgery that ever took place was the surgery on Adam. And he slept. And he gave them some form of anesthesia. I don't know how God did that. And he took one of his ribs, and then he closed up the flesh, the wound that was there. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and he said, this is... And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we see a special relationship that took place here, because out of the man, God created the woman. And they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Verse 24, rather, and therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're talking about the relationship here of a woman to her husband, and a husband to his wife. That relationship superseded any other human relationship. The only relationship that was more important than the relationship between a husband and a wife was the relationship between an individual and God himself. So the relationship between parents and children was secondary to the relationship between the husband and the wife, or parents and parents as well in that relationship. So we see the beginnings here of a wonderful relationship, but established from the very beginning. And we can see this as I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I think it's very clear that there was a relationship that involved leadership and submission from the very onset. It says that Adam was not made for Eve, but Eve for Adam. That's not a negative statement. That's not a negative statement. Some believe that what transpires next, where the woman is beguiled by Satan himself and takes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the result of that, of course, is the severe punishment that comes upon the woman. Many believe, and I read through the various commentaries, that the submission of woman to man was a direct result of her sinning in the garden and having been beguiled by Satan, and also leading her husband to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believe that. But the reality is that men and women are different from the very onset, even as we see I watch Audrey and Jackson, my grandchildren, I see the differences that are there. They, as a man finds himself an appropriate wife, and a woman finds herself an appropriate husband, the relationship should be one of compatibility. But there's also the relationship where the man is still the head of the family. I know that doesn't sit well with the way people think these days. That does not sit well with the way people think these days. But what transpired here, because as we read through this, we hear that God, first of all, addresses Satan and pronounces a condemnation on him, and then he addresses the woman. And to the woman, he said, in verse 16, "And I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." Now, most of you who have had children can recognize that there is pain involved in childbirth. And there's also difficulties and trials in raising children to the level of till they finally reach maturity. There's worries and concerns that all parents have during that period of time. But the actual suffering that takes place at conception, at delivery time, is a byproduct of the condemnation that God put upon Eve. "And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband." That is, you'll be envious of your husband. Why is that? I think you can read a lot into that, and it doesn't tell you much, but it does say, "And he shall rule over you." So it's possibility here that the woman is desirous to be the ruler. She wants to usurp the authority that God had given to Adam in the first place, and to neglect the fact that she needed to be submissive to her husband. She had already defied that. Because when she took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I assume that it was Adam that informed her that God had pronounced, that made this commandment and its pronouncement, not to eat of that. So in having eaten from that, only did she defy God in doing that, but she also defied the authority of her husband who said, "Don't eat from that tree." Now we don't see that in Scripture, but it says that God spoke to Adam initially about that. We don't find out how Eve was introduced to that commandment, and I assume it was Adam that told her that. So now she is desirous to be in a position of authority over the man, possibly. I'm reading into this, so forgive me if you don't agree with that interpretation. But it says, "And he shall rule over you." Now, if man was always from the very beginning to be the authority, the one, the leader in the family, then why does he say here that he shall rule over you? The reality is this, that God never intended man to be a despot over the woman, to enslave her in a system that involved authoritarianism. Man was always created to be the leader in the family, and the woman was always created to submit to the husband. But the husband was never to rule over her with this authoritarian mentality. It contradicts everything that we read in Scripture. Leadership involves submission, humility, kindness, gentleness, and should be nurtured in love. Submission should be given. Submission of the woman is generated out of love and respect. Leadership from the husband is generated out of love and respect and honor. And we ought to submit to one another. Husbands need to submit to their wives as well. But the general principle of husbands being leaders in the family is well established in Scripture. I know that does not sit well with society today. And we have in this society taken in some of these very thoughts and misconceptions. Even within the church, we fight and we do not yield to the way God intended us to live our lives within harmony, within the system because our psyche is different within the system that he has established. The psyche of a woman is different than the psyche of a man. That's why men sometimes just throw up their hands and they say, "Oh, I don't get it." And they don't. The woman gets it. She knows what she's talking about, but he doesn't get it. Or sometimes she can't figure out how he can be such a knucklehead. And she doesn't get it either, because we're different. And we have to be patient with one another. Of course, that's part of the process. But in this case, what is this condemnation against Eve is that the man will abuse his authority and rule over the woman. And that's taken place through society from time immemorial. And that's the reaction we're getting now in today's society, is women have finally rebelled against that. We've had enough of this. And of course, the pendulum swings the other way, to the point where women will dominate society and dominate over the relationship with a husband and a wife relationship. Now, that being said, I want to be clear that a woman, Myrna, for instance, does not have to be submissive to me. She has to be submissive to her husband. Grace does not have to be submissive to Adriano. She is to be submissive to me, to her husband. Your submissiveness is primarily to your spouse. That being said, the church says that we ought to be submissive to one another. Submission is a very characteristic of God Himself. Jesus, if we can't handle being submissive, then we will not be in God's kingdom. Because we will be submissive for all of eternity. In a kingdom where there is no gender, where there is no man or woman, we'll be like the angels. There'll be no men or women. But we will continue to be submissive to God, submissive to Jesus Christ, submissive to one another. We'll have responsibilities in the kingdom of God. And that will involve patience and submissiveness and respect and love for one another. I wonder how many women in the church feel hard done by because of some of the teachings in Scripture. I don't know if you feel like you've been sidelined. I don't know what it feels like to be a woman in the church. But I think maybe that there are those who maybe feel stifled because they can't have certain responsibilities within the church. The Church of God in general has felt that through Scriptures, whether it be in Timothy and Titus or 1 Corinthians 14, that certain responsibilities lie within the hands of the elder, who is, according to Scripture, male. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. If we look throughout the New Testament, we see examples, and I'll quickly go through this because time is of essence. Luke 2, verses 36, Anna was a prophetess. We look at John 11, verses 1. We see Mary and Martha, the brother of Lazarus, and the relationship that Jesus Christ had with those particular women. It was an intimate relationship. There was a relationship, and I'm not talking about intimacy in a sense of a marriage relationship. I'm talking about the kind of intimacy that in deep love and friendship and respect for one another. God through Jesus Christ had a wonderful relationship with women in a society that generally saw women as second-rate individuals. Generally, in the time of Jesus Christ, women were seen as second rate. In John 19, verses 25, let's turn there. John 19, verses 25 to 27. I know this is a huge subject, and sometimes a bit of a sensitive subject as well. 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These are individuals, particularly his mother, who had a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, referring to John, standing by, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." At that very time, Jesus Christ was on the cross. He was dying. He had his hands pierced, he'd been beaten, he'd been whipped, he'd been spat upon, and he was dying. And yet, in that moment, because of his love for his mother, a very, very important woman in the Bible, he asked John to take care of her. Mary, his mother, had a very strong influence on Jesus Christ. He grew up under her care. She was specifically chosen by God. Mary was specifically chosen by God because she was an appropriate woman to raise the Son of God. And here we see the relationship that Jesus Christ had with his mother and how important she was to him. We know that after his resurrection, the first person to see him was Mary Magdalene. This was a woman who was an outcast, who had had seven demons in her, who had various infirmities, and there's a lot of speculation about other things. But this is the woman that Jesus Christ revealed himself to first. And she thought he was the gardener. Remember that story? And he said, Mary. And when he said her name, she turned and said, Rabboni, Master. Jesus Christ had a wonderful relationship with women in the most pure sense. In Acts 1, verses 14, turn with me there, please. Acts 1, verses 14. When the New Testament church was established. And all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, it mentions with women. Why does that mention? I don't know. I suppose that women were an important part of the establishment of the New Testament Church of God. They were an important part of that. Yes, the 12 disciples were men, but women were important in the establishment of the New Testament Church. Chapter 5, verses 14. Of Acts, chapter 5, verses 14. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God was calling men and women to establish this New Testament church. Acts 16, verses 13. You know, Paul is often seen as, by some, as a woman hater. And yet the scripture that we quoted in Galatians 3, stating that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that there is neither male or female, was quoted by Paul himself. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath he went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And he sat down and he spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Here is a woman that is a prosperous woman in that particular city, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. God had called these women and brought them down by the riverside, and Paul spoke to them, preached to them. It doesn't say there were any men there. Paul didn't say, oh, I guess I'm not going to preach today, I don't see any men here. No, he knew that women were worthy of the calling of God. And this particular woman named Lydia was specifically, it says, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her household, so she obviously had an influence on those in her family. And she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, which she was, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. She was a woman who was willing to give of herself, commit herself, influence her family, and be part of the calling that God had made her a distinct part of. And she wanted the Apostle Paul and Silas at that point to stay with her. In chapter 17, verse 1. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went on to them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must need have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks and a great multitude and of chief women, not a few. A lot of women were being called into the church, and not for no reason at all. There was a purpose for calling them into the church. We have the example of Philip, who is an evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied. We have all of these examples. Women have a calling that is essential to the church. And God appreciates a woman as much as he appreciates a man. I told you about Proverbs 31. I heard it read during a funeral service.
heard of Shayna Das that has four daughters, and one, her husband is down in the States, right in jail.
We'll talk about that, okay, Larry? Okay.
Yeah.
So at this funeral service, the reading of Psalm 31, and some of you were there because some of you know this lady. Her name was Cora Stryker. Now, through the course of almost 40 years now of being in the church, I can honestly say that women have had more impact on my life than some of the most prominent evangelical ministers who are tremendous speakers, who have given phenomenal sermons, who I have enjoyed and appreciated and been moved by. But I'll tell you one thing. This particular woman, and there are others, there are people within our own fellowship here that I look highly to, who are women. This woman called Cora Stryker, a lot of you know her, who was a genuinely kind and humble lady, who set an example for not only all of the ladies within our fellowship here or within the churches of God, but for each of us individually, whether male or female. I never heard her once say a bad thing about anybody. I always saw her, even in the most dire circumstances when things didn't look good, come with something that was constructive and positive and edifying. Here's this woman who is an average individual who cleaned rugs, who worked hard, who had more impact on my life and probably many of the lives of those people she came in contact than I ever will standing before you preaching to you. Do you think a woman can do something within the church that has real meaning? Well, this particular woman did. She had a stroke. She had kidney cancer. They removed one of her kidneys. The cancer came back. And all the time that I saw her, and I only visited her a few times after her stroke, sitting in the wheelchair, I never saw her once complain. I never saw her with I saw a smile on her first face, a twinkle in her eye. And to her dying day, as her children gathered around, she said, in a cheerful way, she said goodbye to them. What a wonderful example. You know, aside from all of the contentions that arise from the responsibilities of women in the church, and there are contentions, and there are people that give all kinds of different arguments why women should be able to preach or be elders or whatever. With aside from all of those things, you, as a woman in the church, have the potential of having a phenomenal influence on those around you and on society. Because I'm sure Cora Stryker had an influence on those she worked with outside of the church, as she did within the church. Here was a genuine person who was living God's way of life. You know, when we read in Hebrews 12 that there was a cloud of witnesses, there are certain people that stand in my mind as we went through the scriptures, whether it was from Genesis all the way to the book of Acts, and we could go to the book of Hebrews, we won't do that, but there are people, Sarah was mentioned in the book of Hebrews, there was Rahab that was mentioned in the book of Hebrews, all of these individuals, we could look at all these individuals from beginning to end, and even today, the individuals that we've come in contact with, who are a cloud of witnesses to us, Cora is amongst those who are of that cloud of witnesses. Submission is not a dirty word. Whether it be between a husband and a wife, whether it be submission to the elders do have authority within the church. But this never should be abusive. Women have their function within the church. Women have their function in their relationship to husband and wife, their relationship to their family, their relationship to their community, to the society around them. Submission is a wonderful quality. It's a godly quality that all of us should cultivate. And maybe it's a difficult quality in today's society in particular because it seems as such a dirty word. Let's, in conclusion, turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 8. 1 Peter 3. I know this is a subject that, you know, what right does a man have to tackle such a subject? We're dealing about a woman's relationship. But I'm just speaking from the Word of God, and I hope I've dealt with it honestly. 1 Peter 3. I'll get there eventually. Verses 1 to 8. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word, that's referring to the husband, even if there's an unconverted husband, they will without word, they without a word may have won by their conduct of their wives. You see, you don't have to be a preacher. In fact, sometimes it's counterproductive. You don't have to have a preacher to have an influence on others. In this particular case, we're talking about a wife through her wonderful conduct, even as we talked about Cora Stryker, had an influence on her husband. It wasn't what she said, it was what she did. And when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is respect and reverence, do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning. Don't be so focused on the external things, of the arrangement of the hair, of the wearing of the gold, or of the putting on the fine apparel, but let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, which we talked about, many of whom we talked about, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, let's not forget this part. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's the responsibility of a wife, the responsibility of the husband. And you know what? The bottom line is this. Being heirs together of the grace of life. From the very beginning, when God created us, He created us in His image after, and is forming us in His own likeness for a very specific purpose. In God's eyes, every human being, whether man or woman, whether Jew or Gentile, or all the other things that we discriminate against, in God's eyes, He looks at the very heart of the individual and the character. And a woman is just as important to God, and it embarrasses me that we even have to say this, but sometimes we do, that a woman is just as important to God as a man. And the responsibilities of the woman within the church, granted, within our body, within the church of God, there are certain responsibilities that a woman can take on, but her conviction and her conduct can have such an influence that it can outshine anything that might be said at a podium or a lectern. So, ladies and men, because this is pointing to, God is looking at our hearts, and He knows that you want to serve Him and obey Him, and He can use you in a powerful way. Regardless of whether you're male or female, God can use you within the church, and He's put you in the church because you have a position in the church and a responsibility in the church. Nobody's put in the church without God having identified some specific purpose why you are here. And we are fitly joined together and for a very specific purpose. I hope I have not tread on anybody's toes in addressing this subject, but I think I've addressed it in a way that is consistent with the way God intended it to be.